All right. Hey, take your Bibles and turn to, let's go to Psalms chapter 51 first. And then I'm going to, is it? All right, hold on.
Towards the wire.
Towards the wire. Ah. If I didn't have your attention. All right, we're going to be in Psalms 51. And then... I won't speak again for a second. All right. Can you hear me? Is the battery still good? Do we know that? Okay. All right. Ladies, let me tell you something. While we're in this in between, if you all go home from this retreat and your husband doesn't treat you like a queen, it's not Brother Wynn's fault. He did a really masterful job of communicating to us men some responsibilities and obligations that we have in the way that we conduct ourselves with you and for you. And a really good session about husbands and the way we're supposed to treat our wives. And so he held up a really high bar and standard for us. And so if we don't do that going home, it's not his fault. You have a stubborn husband. So, all right. Let me tell you a story. My thought today is really laser focused, and it has to do with last night and the idea of helping us maintain intimacy, which for the moment will continue to be a theme for us, just making sure we keep that connection. Everybody knows David, and when we think of David, we certainly think about the kind of man that he was, especially towards his end. He was described by God as a man after his own heart. That's quite the description, isn't it? David will be a future king in the millennial reign. There's a special place reserved for David. There's just something about the quality of the heart that David was, it was magnificent. And yet the Bible presents him as thoroughly human. And he made numbers of failures. The army was out fighting and David found himself at home when he really should have been with the men that were fighting. And of course we know the story, it's somewhat sordid. He spies a beautiful woman, her name was Bathsheba, taking his kingly prerogatives. He brought her into his house. That resulted in, you know, the development of a new life. David, at this point, didn't know how to hide his sins. And so he brings Uriah, who was really a noble, mighty man. And the story goes on, and Uriah wouldn't come into his wife. And so David sends him back to the front, has his general withdrawal, and Uriah is killed. And then David takes liberties with Bathsheba. But you know, that story doesn't exist in isolation. There's another story kind of connected to that. In another major failure of David's life, he allowed angst to exist between him and his eldest son, Absalom. And David failed to make things right. He let things in an offense go too long. And when Absalom, after being gone, finally came home, there was a wall between him and his dad. You know, it wasn't right. Absalom became a bitter soul. And he took counsel and league with a man named Ahithophel. Now, if Ahithophel became his counselor, but we all know who Ahithophel was. Ahithophel was Bathsheba's grandfather. Okay, there's lots of preaching here. Bitter people find each other. Ahithophel had to hate David for what he did to his son-in-law Uriah. And so these two bitter souls find each other. But here's the moral of the story. I'm thinking of Proverbs 18:14, I believe. A wounded spirit, who can bear? That relationship between David and Absalom not being repaired, man, there was major consequences in the kingdom because of that. Not just in his own family, but in the entire kingdom. But there was also a breach in the relationship, not just between Absalom and David and Ahithophel, but there was a breach of relationship between David and God. Right. And so when you look at Psalm 51, David is finally coming to a place where he's addressing that breach. He's finally come to a place when enough has been lost. The baby's life has now been forfeit, who's lost in death. The kingdom has gone through an incredibly rocky period. And so David finally is looking at the guy in the mirror and saying, that guy's no good. And so he says these words to God in Psalms 51. He says, have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according to thy multitudes of tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. And I want you to notice the responsibility David is now taking. For I acknowledge my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against thee and thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest, to be clear when thou judgest. Behold, I was shaped in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part thou shalt make me to know wisdom. Okay, so now these verses do this. They express remorse in the heart of David. They take on responsibility. But now David doesn't just want to admit his wrongdoing. He wants the intimacy that was between him and God restored. What's David looking for here? He's asking for reconciliation. My sin has created a breach between me and thee, Lord. And I want that gap closed because I am dying in this distance. So, Lord, I see my sins. I'm acknowledging them. And, Lord, can we close the gap? That's what he's about to ask. Verse 7, purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that thy bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. Hide thy face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. And look what David's asking. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Change me. And then he says this, and cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Lord, don't let me walk away from you. Of course, God never walks away, but he's asking God to restore the relationship. Okay, turn to the book of Ephesians. Here we find in the New Testament some scriptural admonition to make sure that we do what David did in Psalm 51, and that is close the gaps when we have breaches between us and other people and ask for reconciliation. So in Ephesians chapter 4, looking with me in verse number 29. We'll start there. Ephesians 4:29. It says, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that may minister grace to the hearers. And then this instruction, and grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you are sealed to the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another. Even, man, the theology here. Even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you. You know, he says, close the breaches. Close the breaches with God and close the breaches with people. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this last moment together this morning. I pray you'd make this time profitable. Lord, help me to communicate this simple thought on, Lord, how to seek reconciliation, Lord, in our marriages. And, Lord, the application could be broader in all of life. And I ask you for this help in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the greatest themes in all the Bible, really from the earliest page of Genesis into the last page of Revelation, is the theme of forgiveness. The theme of forgiveness. And of course, we love that idea. We love that theme. That's the cause for which Jesus Christ came, is to, you know, redeem us so we could be forgiven, so we could be reconciled to God, because we had to be forgiven before it could be reconciled. And so there's this great theme that runs throughout the page of the Bible on forgiveness. The Bible speaks of our need for it. The wages of sin is death. We are unbelievable sinful creatures, and we have to have a way for that to be expunged and purged from our life. So the Bible speaks of our need of being forgiven. The Bible tells us about God's provision for forgiveness. And of course, that all involved in the sacrifice, the atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm so grateful that when God looks at me, he does so through the blood of Jesus Christ. I am forgiven based on the merits of Christ, not my own. God sees me through that. So we have that provision of forgiveness. And then here we see, because Jesus did that for us, that the grace we have received, we are to pour out into the lives of other people. We are not just to be the recipients of grace, but the receptacles of grace. And so God says we have responsibility in Ephesians to extend forgiveness to other people. And of course, there's a number of parables about this. If God's going to forgive me, I should be willing to forgive other people. Because God sees all of my ugliness, and I can't see all of yours. I see a part, but it's nothing compared to what God has forgiven. Forgiveness, though sometimes incredibly hard, is absolutely necessary. Hey, a world void of forgiveness is the world of David and Absalom. It's the world filled of Absaloms and Ahithophels. It's cursed, it's ugly, it's wrong, and relationships are defiled. And so forgiveness is hard, but it's necessary. We have to forgive to be like Jesus, because he was forgiving. We have to forgive for human relationships to properly exist. A marriage will never be its best if there's not forgiveness in the marriage. We have to forgive because there's blessing in that. When we forgive, God blesses us when we do so. And then here's a fantastic scriptural reason for forgiving. It frees you. No one's in greater bondage than a bitter person. Hebrews 12 says we know we're to purge ourselves of bitterness because it can make us undefiled, unusable in the eyes of God. You've heard this cliche before, but unforgiveness and bitterness is like drinking poison and waiting for the other person to die. It's necessary for my own heart to be right and for other people's heart to be right. And so when we come to these kind of conferences, and this is absolutely great preaching, we often focus on the need of the offended to be willing to forgive the offender. And all of us know what that is like. We focus on forgiveness. But let me submit this to you. It is a universal experience to be hurt. True? Okay. And not asking for a raise of hand, but if I was to say, how many people in this room have been hurt by another human being? Well, all hands go up. Every preacher knows this acutely. We know this in our own families. Everyone has been hurt by another human being. But let me ask you to think about this too. It is also a universal experience to be the agency of hurt in other people's lives. The best of us are porcupines. And we cannot live life without offending other people. We do that. Our sins, our nature, our selfishness, our insensitivity causes hurt intentionally, unintentionally. Husbands can offend their wives. Wives can offend their husbands. We can do this in our families. It certainly happens in churches, which is very unfortunate. And what happens when there is offense? This is why the Bible says, woe to when offenses come. Because, man, all the consequences that spill out of that negative action. When we offend each other, what happens? Barriers go up. This invisible wall erects itself between me and that other person. My heart hurts. I feel damaged. We feel isolated. We feel angry, bitter, mean-spirited. And so I am going to submit that not only do we have a responsibility to forgive, but we also have a responsibility biblically to apologize. We need to be the proactive agents of making things right by apologizing when we know we have been the offending party. Really, apology and forgiveness are the hand-in-glove requirements to build the bridge of reconciliation in a relationship. That's sort of the way it works. They go together. But here's the problem. Apology may be harder than forgiveness because of our lack of humility. Irma Bombeck said this, there's only one thing harder in this world than forgiving someone, and that is asking someone to forgive me. But apology is often the highway that is necessary to pave a road for the other person to be willing to travel to get back to me. Now, I'm not saying that's right because we should be forgiving no matter what, but I can sure make it easier on someone to forgive me if I have the disposition that invites it. Is that fair? If I'm willing to say, hey, I made a mistake here, that makes it a lot easier for you to say, yeah, you did, but I forgive you. This is the Bible. We are forgiven once, but Jesus still said, if we confess our sins, he is faithful just to forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. In other words, the Bible teaches us to keep short accounts with God. We get out there, we live one way, and he says, well, if we confess that, then we'll be in a good spot again. And I'm not talking about in terms of salvation. I'm just talking about in spiritual health. So we need to learn to apologize for a number of reasons. Number one, because you're going to need to. Why talk about apology? Because everyone in this room is going to need to. It's part of being human. Why do we need to learn to apologize? Because it's part of the bridge of reconciliation. It's part of the way that you construct the highway that gets us back together. Why do we need to learn to apologize? Because it satisfies justice. It just lets the other offended party know that, hey, I'm going to try to make this right. It helps restore trust. When someone knows that you know that you've done wrong, they're more willing to commit trust to you again. But if you never apologize, they're going to wonder, is she going to just repeat that over and over again? That's why people stand up and do public apologies, because they're trying to restore trust. It's help. When we apologize, it makes our heart humbler. And all of us need more work there. And because of the consequences like David experienced when we don't. I am going to take you to elementary school today, and I'm going to talk to you about the art of apology, effective biblical apology. And I'm not trying to offend your intelligence. I'm just trying to encourage you to something that could be hard for us to do. I'm going to give you three components of a biblical apology, three things that should be involved when we try to reconcile with someone whom we've offended. The first part, let me use this an R. When you need to apologize, you first have to recognize that you've done something wrong. Okay? An apology begins with the recognition that you've been the agency of harm in someone else's life. Sometimes guys act clueless. I don't know what you're mad about. Well, the truth is we might really know. We just don't want to talk about it. But you really can't make things right with a person if you're unwilling to recognize the thing that you did wrong. And so if I'm going to encapsulate the idea of recognizing my failure, I'm going to put that into three words that I probably should say to somebody else. And those three words that encapsulate the idea of recognition are, I am sorry. What is I am sorry communicating to someone? I recognize that what I did was the cause of harm in your life, in your heart. I am sorry. It recognizes that my actions, my inactions, my forgetfulness did something to your heart that hurt it. I am sorry. Those words, when coupled with genuine contrition, because the Bible says, a contrite heart God won't despise. And I'm telling you this, a contrite heart other people won't despise, including a spouse. When the words I am sorry are coupled with genuine contrition, you have begun the first steps of an effective biblical apology. But let me offer some just advice about how to say those words to somebody. Number one, don't say I am sorry and then offer an excuse for your behavior. Hey, I'm sorry, I was mean, but it's been a bad day. That may be a reality, but that, all of a sudden you just partly disqualified what you're trying to say. Hey, I'm sorry, but you did this, right? Am I talking to myself here? I just want to make sure. When we do that, we just sort of pull back the very thing we're trying to do. We don't say those words with an excuse. I think there's great wisdom when we say those words, I am sorry, to say why you're sorry. Hey, Terry, I am sorry that my words were aggressive. I am sorry that I forgot this. I am sorry that my behavior, whatever it is, hurt you. I don't know that it's necessary. I find it helpful. David, he doesn't say the words adultery. He doesn't say the words murder here. But he's going to some great lengths to say something beyond, God, I'm sorry. Right? I mean, there's a lot more there than just, I'm sorry, let's go, it's good. David's being pretty specific here. We need to express this. When we say those words, there ought to be something in our countenance that's not manufactured, but for our love for the other people that express some genuineness about what we're trying to say. I've learned this. A stiff apology that goes like this. Okay, I'm sorry. Okay, a stiff apology is a second insult. Please listen to this. An injured party in a relationship does not want compensation because they have been wronged. They want their hurts to be healed. They want their hearts healed. They're not looking for a dime from you. They're looking for something that makes their heart feel better. And when I can look at my wife and say, hey, Terry, I'm sorry, I shouldn't have done that. And she sees that. I'm just not offering her something meaningless. I'm starting to recognize I've hurt her heart and I'm going to deal with that. The Bible tells us again that a contrite spirit is hard to refuse and that God won't do that. And so that's the first component, very quickly. The second component of effective biblical apologies, I think it's harder, and it's encapsulated in these three words. And this is responsibility, okay? So we had recognition, now we're moving to responsibility, and how do we say I'm responsible for something? We say this, I am sorry and I was wrong. Good luck with that one. I am sorry, here's why, and Jesus help me, give me a moment, swallow my pride, I was wrong. When you say I was wrong, you're owning your wrongdoing, like David did. You're moving beyond remorse to responsibility. Saying I am wrong takes courage. So, I don't know if I've given you a glimpse into my personality. I think I'm a pretty happy person. Especially my younger years in the pulpit, I'll use the word passionate. Is that fair? I was passionate. I can still get passionate. One Sunday, I'm preaching on a subject that I felt passionate about. And I'm up there, you know, and I'm doing what preachers do. I'm getting vocal, and I took some liberties with, you know, massaging the pulpit like that, and I'm hitting it. And I don't know, I can't tell you where the line is at. I don't know where the line was in what is the appropriate conduct of a preacher in front of people and what isn't. But when I got home that day, I felt like I crossed it. I felt like I pushed too hard. I felt like I said the right thing the wrong way. I went home and this mental thing I'm doing in my heart is tortuous. And I'm thinking, here's what I think, well, they all know my heart, right? And I'm doing all this stuff, and I find the place, I'm like, no, it won't work. And I remember I was afraid of going and standing in front of entire church people and trying to fix that. And it took some courage on my part to stand up at the pulpit, and I said, hey, church family, before I preach tonight, I need to take a moment and do business with this morning's message. And I said, I need to offer you an apology. And I said, I want you to know I'm sorry, and I was wrong with my tone. And I pressed too hard, and my language may have been too harsh. And for that, I recognize that, and I'm sorry, and I was wrong. And you know, it's so funny. I remember looking at these people, somewhat terrified, and here's what they're all doing. But they're smiling at me. You with me? They're smiling at me. No one's condemning me. No one's judging me. They're all smiling, but they're all nodding. And I said, I will try to never let that happen again. And you know what I felt like when I left the pulpit that day? I felt like I didn't lose capital. I felt like I gained it. I feel like, well, he can be dumb, but he's teachable, right? And it takes courage to admit that you're wrong, that you had a failure. We're hurt that we're about our status in front of people. But we can't. It takes humility to say, I was wrong. It's hard to say, hey, the guy in the mirror, he's still growing. I'm not done yet. I don't know how many times when our kids were young, I have some specific things in my brain. We had a house that had a big sliding glass door. And in those days, I was teaching and coaching. I was going to night school. I was exhausted. I came home one day. I remember opening that glass door and just being unkind to the kids or sharp. And I walked into my bedroom, and I just remember this moment. It's pressed into my heart. And I turned, and we had this big glass door mirror, and I'm looking at it, and I'm thinking, I hate that guy. I hate that guy. I turned around, and I walked back into the kitchen, and I got Terry and all the kids. And I said, hey, guys, I'm sorry. That's not the guy Dad wants to be. And I've had to do that numbers of times with children small and children big. And I don't know, there's something about when we are vulnerable and genuine that people give us some credit. Our kids don't need us to be perfect. They need us to be authentic. And it helps. It takes humility. It takes confidence. If I make these admissions, people will still be okay with me. You know, the God will be okay with me. And he is. And let me give you just a little word of warning. The longer you wait to apologize for something that you know you need to, the more your weakness is going to look like wickedness. Because everyone else knows you need to do it, but when you don't, stop being a weakness and it looks wicked. It takes maturity and integrity. With my kids, I remember, I love the day when they can look at me and say, hey, Dad, we messed up. We were wrong. I knew they were growing up when they said those words. It takes maturity to recognize you need to move on. And by the way, listen, isn't this what we do every time we stand in the pulpit and preach and go to church? What are we really doing? We're holding up a truth and a standard that we're all looking at and going, didn't make it. And then turn around and saying, God, I'm sorry. Would you forgive me and help me to try again? There's just some Christian maturity when we do that. Third step of an effective biblical apology. And this is where we're trying to go. I am sorry, expresses remorse, regret. I was wrong, expresses responsibility. And then these words, they're more than three. Would you forgive me? Would you forgive me? Because what is that phrase seeking? Restoration and reconciliation. And that's the whole goal. I have a great wife. I have the best wife. Years ago, I realized, though, my wife, as incredibly as gracious as she is, and has forgiven me times 100, that in order for her heart to fully rest, to have confidence and trust in me again, it helps her heart for me to ask for things to be okay. And I think that's not just true for her. I think that's true for all of us. Will you forgive me? When we say these words to an offended person, well, let me say it this way. It's posed in a question, isn't it? Will you forgive me? But you know, in the hearer's ears, it's a statement. I am saying, will you forgive me? What she's hearing is I love you. I care about you. This relationship is important. My friendship with you is important. We pose it as a question, but they hear it as a statement that they're important to us. I want our relationship to be restored. I don't want there to be any distance. That is so much of what David was doing. Lord, I'm sorry, and God, would you please forgive me? Would you please close the gap? Don't cast me away. Lord, don't let my spirit be bad that I can't seek this forgiveness. It's a statement. It says that you are important. It says, I am humbling myself. It says, don't give up on me. It says, there's still hope for me. We have been taught in the Western world that everything, you know, can be resolved in conflict. But that's not God's view. God wants there to be not winning and losing, but reconciliation between people. When we do these things, we allow our relationship to grow and thrive. We allow it to move forward and really to make progress. I think I told you my background is science. And so I like to read journals. So I have some access to some medical journals. And so when I research some things, I go to journal sources because I feel like they have a little more credibility. There's this time that I did a really exhaustive study and spent some time on it, read quite a few articles, and I discovered something that to date, no one to date has ever choked to death on saying they were sorry, I was wrong, and would you forgive me? And you won't either. You'll just grow. This is elementary Christianity 101, but we struggle with it. What we're really doing, when I say we're struggling with it, you know what we're really doing? We're taking the person that you're sitting next to for granted, that they're just a good enough person to forgive you without any words. And they are. Everyone here married well. They will. Doesn't make it right. Doesn't make it the best. One of the greatest failures in life is to fail to admit that you have failed. You can't grow unless you do these things. I ran across a quote from a writer from years ago. His name was Alexander Pope. And here's what he said. A man should never be ashamed to own that he has been in the wrong. For he is merely saying that he is wiser today than yesterday, and there's hope for me tomorrow. And I like that. And I said there's three, but in my notes I found a fourth, and I'll finish with this. Apologies are great, but in time they should also come with repentance. And what do I mean by that? A genuine change of behavior. If you're mean, stop it. If your words don't get the best of you, temper them. If you take things for granted, you know what? There just sort of needs to be an end to continued failures in the same area. And so I think regret, responsibility, reconciliation really need to be followed with pretty quickly most of our lives in real repentant change. And I think when we do those things, we set ourselves up to have the best possible relationship with the people around us that we love deep. Father, we thank you for the moment you've given us together. I probably talked to a lot of mature Christians, and this would be part of their practice. But Lord, if and where someone here, Lord, not maybe digging back into antiquity, but Lord, in recent memory, something that we need to take care of, help us to do that. And then, Lord, beyond the application of this moment, maybe with a friend, a family member, someone at church, Lord, help us not to let relationships go by because of our own stubbornness and pride. And so help us with this in Jesus' name.